Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
It seems like many people miss these truths because of traditional ideas and because of very traditional perspectives that in many cases I believe are not accurate. And I believe this book, the book of Job, which is considered to be the oldest book in the Bible, has been greatly misunderstood, misconstrued, and misrepresented. And I believe that most people, and we're not trying to come across, and hopefully will not come across with the attitude that we're right and everybody else is wrong. I don't claim to know or understand everything about the book of Job, much less anything else. But I do believe that many people fail to grasp the very real issues that this book tries to bring out. Let me give just a little illustration. I'm going to say a word, and you just say the word that comes to mind, a little word association. If I say the word grass, you think of? Okay, the great majority said green. If I say the word hot, you think of the word? If I say the word hungry, you think of the word? Y'all are doing real good. If I say the word Job, you think of the word? The one thing I heard more than anything else was suffering. How many of you, that is the word that comes to mind when you hear the word Job? A good number of you do. And the fact that most people will insert the word suffering as an associated word when they hear the word Job gives us an idea about exactly what I'm talking about. Yes, it is true that Job did suffer, but that is far from an accurate, comprehensive understanding of who Job is or who Job was and what the book of Job is trying to get across. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, poor old Job? You've heard that phrase. Somebody will be going through a protracted, prolonged situation, and people thinking that they're being spiritual or biblically correct, they will say to the person, oh, you're just like poor old Job. But let me tell you what it really means when a person is really like Job. You see, the fact is we have a great ability to focus on and concentrate on the negative aspect of a situation. As you're driving down the road and there are objects suspended above intersections with three different potentially colored lights, what are those things called? Everybody said, several people said stop lights. Now there was one person that said go light. Did you ever notice that we call them stoplights? But did you know that they're green just as much as they are red? And we typically don't just call them traffic lights, we often call them stoplights. And if a person is holding up a glass of water, many people will say it's half empty, others will say it's half full. But we seem as human beings to have a very keen ability to focus on the negative and draw on that. Imagine that a photographer is hired to take a picture of you, and that picture is going to be used in some publication, some magazine, newspaper or something. And let's say you don't have an official time set up for them to take your picture, but let's say that at 6 o'clock in the morning or whenever it is, right about the time that you wake up, your doorbell rings and you get out of bed. You've not been out of bed yet in the morning. And you get out of bed and stumble to the door. And your hair is a mess. And you don't look well. You've not washed your face. You've not, for ladies, put on your makeup. For men, you've not shaved. You have on, you know, just something not very nice. And you open the door. And as you open the door, there's a flash. And they say thank you and they leave and go to the newspaper, the magazine or whatever. And the next thing you know, you see your picture published that way. Well, now, you're awake 16, 17 hours a day, and it's only for a very short time in the morning when you look that bad. Hopefully. And you would not like it if they took you at your worst possible moment and captured you on film that way and presented you that way for everyone to see. And I'll be very honest with you. If he even cares, I mean, I imagine since he's in heaven, he's really not all that concerned about what's going on here on earth. But if it were possible, I think Job might be pretty upset with the way that a lot of preachers have portrayed him. Poor old Job. Well, if somebody says that you are like poor old Job, let me tell you what it is that you have to have accomplished in your life if you are genuinely and accurately going to be like Job. Because the traditional portrayal of Job is about as inaccurate as if someone were to take your picture with you having just woken up in the day when you were at your very worst, when you were only going to look that bad for just a very short time of the entire amount of time that you were actually going to be up that day. If you are truly going to be like Job, this is what's going to have to be accomplished in your life. Number one, you're going to have a dynamic revelation of God's nature and God's power, because Job did. Number two, you are going to come to possess the spiritual grace and strength of character that will enable you to pray positively for those who have hurt you and mistreated you, and you are going to have the ability to rise above anger, bitterness, and unforgiveness. Number three, you're going to be healed, because Job was. Number four, you are going to become one of the wealthiest people on earth, a phenomenally successful businessman. The name Job in his day was somewhat like the name Rockefeller in our day, or Phillips or Ford or some similar caliber name. So you're going to become a very wealthy person, one of the wealthiest on earth, because Job was. You're going to have the most beautiful daughters around. Job did. You're going to have God bragging on you, holding you up as one of His trophies, one of the people that He is most proud of on planet earth. You're going to live to a ripe old age. Job lived anywhere from 200 to 250 years of age. And he was able at the end of his life, at a ripe old age, having experienced multitudes of blessing, he was able to look up to heaven and say, with long life, you've satisfied me. These are just some of the things that you're going to have to experience if it's going to be genuinely said that you are like Job. And that phrase, poor old Job, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions about that. First of all, let's ask the question, was Job poor? Well, if you look in the beginning of the book of Job, you'll find out that he had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen. And he had 500 female donkeys. Now, that is simply referring to his livestock. Now, you didn't raise, and Job did not raise camels for pets. He was a very wealthy merchant. He used those camels for exporting and for merchant-type purposes of trading and exporting goods, and he was a trader of great renown. And in order, I had an individual that I know who had a background in international livestock exporting, and he had been around agriculture all of his life, and he did some figuring, he did some checking with the department head of animal husbandry at one of our universities here in Oklahoma, and they took the information that the Bible gives about Job, and they came up with some modern day equivalencies in terms of dollar values and property acreage and so on and so forth, Job, in order to have operated his whole operation the way he did, he would have had in the neighborhood of 1,000 employees. His ranch, in order to accommodate the sheep, in order to accommodate the oxen that would have been used in the farming, his ranch, his farm, would have been about 500,000 acres. And if you want to know what Job's ranch looked like, if you can imagine from right here at Rhema to downtown Tulsa, about 5 miles wide, that's Job's ranch. That's his farm. The value of his land and livestock in modern day equivalency would have been about $1.25 billion, and his operation would have brought in approximately $100 million a year. I wish I was poor like that. And the thing you need to understand, that's what he had when he got started. The enemy hit him. He lost that. But at the end of the book, God gave him back twice as much. Twice as much as that. How many of you would like to be that poor? Now, people make another mistake of associating the book of Job exclusively with suffering. You say Job, and people think suffering. You open up any commentary about the book of Job and what you read, this is a book about suffering. Yes, there is some element of suffering involved. Yes, you do see Job attacked by the devil. He did lose his children. He lost much of his wealth. He did suffer a physical attack of sickness in his body. But we need to keep this in mind. And all I'm really trying to do tonight is let's put this character in perspective. Let's put this book in perspective. The attack on Job's life and the account of suffering which occurred in his life occurred over what was merely a very fractionary period of time in his life. The great majority, the vast majority of Job's life was spent in the midst of great prosperity and immense blessing. There is no biblical indication whatsoever that the suffering in Job's life was a long, prolonged, protracted, extended type of experience. What the Bible indicates is that it took place over a period of a few months. You read in Job chapter 7 verse 3 where Job spoke of months of futility and nights of misery. But you do not see him living the majority of his life in suffering. Now, let me give you very quickly just a very brief overview of this book. Because what I have found, most people... Let me ask you this question. How many of you have read the book of Job in entirety? You've read the whole book of Job. How many of you that have your hands raised, you were satisfied that you drew out of it all the wisdom and insight that God wanted you to draw out of it? How many of you felt like you got a little bit bogged down somewhere in the book of Job and that there were things that you didn't understand and things that troubled you and so on and so forth? Let me see your hand. Basically, the bulk of the book of Job, and I say this with all due respect, but as we go and teach on this, I think you'll see it very clearly. It's essentially what the Bible itself says. The bulk of the book of Job is a theological argument between four people who did not know what they were talking about. If you want to sum up the book of Job in one sentence, that sentence covers it to some degree. Most people in reading the book of Job drown before they get out of the second chapter. Most people drown in the theological complexities of the first two chapters and never come to appreciate the true story of redemption and deliverance that it is. But Job is really a book about redemption and deliverance. Suffering is a secondary theme. It culminates, it climaxes in a great and mighty deliverance by God, but most people never survive the first two chapters when they're reading it. You do have a couple chapters there. The first two chapters is kind of an introduction. You're introduced to Job and you find out that he's a very righteous man and you find out that he's very loved and esteemed by God, and you see an attack by Satan against Job. You see a couple of different attacks against him where he incurs great loss, and you see his initial response where he doesn't really understand. He makes some statements that are not right, but he makes them from a good heart. And let me just say this, we need to understand that Job had no Bible. Job had no covenant with God. Job lived around, it is estimated, the time of Isaac and Jacob, but he was not part of the commonwealth of Israel. He was not a descendant of Abraham. He didn't have a covenant with God. He didn't have a Bible. And so a lot of the things that Job said are wrong. You say, how dare you say that? The Bible says that. At the end of the book of Job, Job just comes right out and says, after God reveals himself, he says, God, you know, I said a lot of things I shouldn't have said. He said, I said a lot of things that were not right. And so you have the introduction where you meet Job and you find out what kind of man he is. He's attacked by Satan. He loses so much. And you see his initial response. And then you see, as you move into the end of the second chapter, the beginning of the third chapter, and all the way through the end of the 31st chapter, Job and his three friends go at it. And as I said, it's basically a theological argument between four people that did not know what they were talking about. And then you have a young man by the name of Elihu that he's been standing off to the side listening and watching and seeing everything that's going on, and he jumps in and has his say, his opinion about everything. And then finally God begins to speak. And Job comes to two realizations. He comes to the realization, first of all, he realizes that much of what he has thought about God is completely wrong. Secondly, he realizes how great and wonderful and powerful God is. And thirdly, he learns from God that he must forgive and pray for the people that have been mean to him and hurt him, and pray for them, and then God will heal him. And then God does heal him, and God gives him twice as much as he ever had. And so that's just the book of Job in a nutshell. If you want to break the book of Job down a couple of different ways, one way to look at the book of Job is that the first part of it is about destruction. The second part is about debate. And the third part is about deliverance. Destruction that comes to Job, his family, his possessions. Then debate that occurs between Job and his three friends. And I use the term friends very loosely in this sense, because with friends like that, you don't really need the devil. Some of you may have some friends like that, I don't know. And then finally, toward the end of the book, we see deliverance taking place. Job being set free. God turning his captivity. Another way to look at it is from the standpoint of Job's loss, Job's search, and Job's discovery. And those are just some different ways of breaking down the book of Job. But let's ask ourselves the question, before we really get into things, why is there so much confusion about the book of Job? Why is there so much misunderstanding? I think one reason why there is so much misunderstanding is that people don't really understand Job as a person. We don't understand Job as a person. Let me share with you very quickly what we do know about Job from the Bible, and then let me bring out some thoughts about what people really, generally speaking, don't know about him. What we do know about Job from the Bible is that God said he was a perfect man. And we need to understand the usage of the word perfect. The word perfect, as it's used in the Bible, does not mean infallible. It doesn't mean that the person has never made a mistake or never will make a mistake. It simply means that he was a complete man. He was a mature man. God could look at him, other people could look at him and say, there is a man that has it all together. He was a complete man. The Bible says that he was upright, that he was a straight man. He was not a crooked man. He was a straight man, a good man. The Bible says that he feared God. And let me explain here about Job. Based on the time that Job lived, Job had a very vague knowledge of God. He did not have an extremely specific knowledge of God. Job lived under what we would call the dispensation of conscience. Job knew most of what he knew about God just through conscience. And he had learned some things about God through creation. And maybe he had heard some things. We know that he had heard some things about God, but he did not have a tremendously intimate knowledge of and a tremendously intimate relationship with God. And yet he feared God. And the Bible says also that he shunned evil. He stayed away from things. If they were wrong, he did his best to stay away from them. We know from chapter 2 and verse 3 that he was a man of integrity. And we know that God was very, very proud of Job because God did not hesitate to call him my servant Job. And so God was proud of him. In Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, Job is listed along with Noah and Daniel as examples of righteousness. And that's pretty good company to be in. God starts listing you with Noah and Daniel, you're in good shape. And so these are some of the things that we know about Job because the Bible clearly states them. But some things that people do not realize about Job, first of all, Job was not an Israelite. Job, as we said just a few minutes ago, he was not a descendant of Abraham. He probably lived about the time of Isaac and Jacob over in what is known in biblical geography as Edom. The Bible says he's from the land of Uz or Uz. You can pronounce it either way you want to because people interpret Job however they want to anyway. But it was about the area east of Palestine. And Job did not have a covenant with God. He did not have a Bible. And therefore, everything or anything that Job knew about God was very, very limited. And as we said, at the end of the book of Job, Job admits that he said a whole lot of things about God that were not right. And the Bible says that God said about Job's three friends, the individuals that they had the big, long-running theological debate with, which takes up the bulk of the book of Job, God said that he was angry at those three men because they had spoken all kinds of false things and inaccuracies about God. God said, they've said things about me that are not right. And so what I'm saying is this, you need to be very careful about just randomly going through the book of Job and finding a comment about God and assuming that it's accurate. Because at the end of the book, Job said, I've said a lot of things about God. I didn't know what I was saying. I should have kept my mouth shut, and I'm going to keep my mouth shut from here on. And God said, you three that have been condemning Job, you said things about me that aren't right. And Job said, at the end of the book, after Job had come to his discovery, after that he had found some things about God which were true, and he had to repent for the things he believed that were not true and the things that he said that were not true. Job made this statement over at the end of the book. He said, God, I had heard about you with my ears, but now I've seen you with my eyes. Did you know that there are varying degrees in which we can know God? So that's some of the things that we know about the book of Job and about Job and his three friends. Actually, the book of Job in many ways, and don't misunderstand me, the book of Job is inspired. It belongs in the Bible. But we need to rightly divide the Word of God. You can't just take a scripture out of its setting and say that it's absolutely true. If you try to interpret the Bible that way, did you know that the Bible says that Jesus is a blasphemer? Did you know that? You can be reading through the Gospels, and it says, and the Pharisees said, he is a blasphemer. Well, the fact that the Bible says that the Pharisees said it doesn't make it absolutely so. You've got to consider who was doing the talking. When we say that the Bible is inspired, that means that it was that the Holy Spirit oversaw the recording of it so that what was recorded accurately. But it doesn't mean that the person that said it was necessarily right when they said it. Did you know that the Bible says that Satan's throne will be exalted above God's? But who said that? Satan himself said it. But what we need to understand is that right after Satan said that, God said, no, it won't, smack. And so you can't just take something out of context and assume that it's eternally the truth. And you've got to do that with the book of Job. The book of Job, in many cases, does more to reveal the negative mindset that people have about God than it really reveals truth of God. Did you hear that? The book of Job, in many cases, does more to reveal the negative mindset that people way back then had about God than it does to reveal the truth of God. Now, there is a revelation of truth in the book, but we've got to rightly divide it. Now, one way to picture the book of Job and to put it in perspective is this. Let's pretend that we were to turn off all of the lights in this auditorium so that it was pitch black in this room. Couldn't see the hand in front of your face. And let's say that we have a cubicle up here that is a small room. And let's say that on the front of this cubicle is a door. And that behind that door is a brightly lit room. And let's say that in the midst of the complete darkness that's out in this auditorium, someone from inside the room turns the knob on the door and pushes the door open just a little bit, maybe an inch or two. Do you know what? Some of the light from that room is going to spill out into this congregation. But when the door is cracked just a little bit, guess what? It's not going to be a whole lot. But let's say that we come from inside this room and we swing the door wide open. Guess what? A lot of that light is going to come out. Now, if you were standing up here beside the door outside and that door was cracked, a little bit of light would shine and the person standing up here could see where that light was hitting and they could begin to make out some little vague, you know, things about who was out here and where people were sitting. But the more that door opened, the more light would flood out and spill out, and the more that person standing beside that door would be able to see. And what we need to understand is the book of Job represents the door cracked at its very smallest point. And it's very, very important that we know that we must interpret the Old Testament, where the door was barely opened, in the full light of the New Testament. We don't interpret the New Testament in the light of the Old. We interpret the Old in the light of the New. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Job made a lot of statements that were not right. And yet, when his heart was right, God said, he's not sinned. Let me give you an example. Job worshipped and he said, blessed be the Lord. The Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Well, you know what? That wasn't right. The Bible makes it very clear that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and did that destruction. But you know what? Job didn't know any better. Do you hold things against your children when they don't know any better? I hope you don't. I hope that you instruct them and teach them. Now, if you've instructed them and taught them and they defy you, that's one thing. But when they make a statement in ignorance or do something in ignorance, hopefully you would look upon that differently. Job could not open his Bible to John chapter 10, verse 10, and read, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Job didn't know the difference between Satan, who was a destroyer and an accuser, and God, who wanted us to have life and have it more abundantly. He didn't know the difference. He couldn't open his Bible to Acts chapter 10, verse 38, and read about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. See, he couldn't read John 10, 10 and find out that Satan was the thief and the destroyer. He couldn't turn over to Acts 10, 38 and find out that Satan was the one that was behind sickness and disease. Job could not turn over to James chapter 1, verse 17, and read that every good and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Job didn't know that. He thought that whatever came from God, whether it was good or bad. He couldn't read that in James, where the things that come from heaven are good and perfect, and there's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. God doesn't throw curveballs. He doesn't give you something that looks good and then turns out to be bad. Job didn't know those things. And so if we're going to understand the book of Job, one of the things that we're going to need to understand is many of the things that Job did not know. And then another thing that I believe adds to the confusion and why people are not able to understand accurately the book of Job is because people misunderstand the purpose of the book of Job. My wife is going to be very happy when I quit this series, because I've been cluttering up the house. I've had commentaries galore cluttering up the bedroom, the dining room. I've had them all over the house. She's going to be very thankful, aren't you, when I finish this series. I've been reading through commentary after commentary after commentary, just trying to get insights. And don't misunderstand me. Many of the books have, you know, many wonderful insights. But it amazes me. Commentary after commentary, you will read this statement: the purpose of the book of Job is to answer the question to the why of suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? That is the purpose of the book of Job. And the thing that amazes me is that when you read the book of Job, even though all of the commentators and all of the experts, and I say that respectfully, I appreciate their research and so on, but the fact of the matter is, all of the people that say that the book of Job is written to explain and answer the question of why the righteous suffer have seemingly overlooked that the book of Job never answers that question. It absolutely does not answer it. And it seems like people, and I don't know if it's theological insecurity, but it seems like people feel that this is why it happened. And yet the fact of the matter is, the Bible never says why. The book of Job never says why it happened. And I would think if that were the purpose of why it was written, that it would answer the question of why people say it was written. But it never addresses it. It never specifically states. Now, you can find some statements and you can say, since it says this, therefore we conclude this. But let's keep in mind, that's our conclusion. That's not really what it specifically says. Now, maybe your conclusion is right. But it is not a direct statement of the book of Job as to why the righteous suffer. Now, in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, four chapters, God speaks. And we'll deal with that in one of the other sessions, but I'm only bringing that up to say this. In four chapters of God addressing Job, God Himself never answers the question why. God never answers the question why. And in all the rest of the books of the Bible, not that Job is alluded to often or frequently because it is not, but in all of the other books of the Bible, they never answer the question why either. I want you to turn in your Bibles over to James chapter 5. And this was real, this blessed me so much when I saw this. Because there is one reference in the New Testament to Job. And one rule of Bible interpretation is this: the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. If you want to know what a specific passage means, one of the best ways to come to understand it is find the rest of the Scriptures about that subject and establish a harmony of those Scriptures on that subject. Now let's look here in James chapter 5 and verse 8, because I believe there are many beautiful and wonderful lessons to be learned from the book of Job. In James 5, 8, it says, "Be ye also patient." That word patient, mean it is not a wimpy, passive word that means you just lie down and let the world and the devil and everybody else tromp all over the top of you and you just lay there and take it quietly. That is not what the word patience means. It is not a passive word. It means to abide under as opposed to turning and running away from her or giving into the pressure. It means to endure, to be steadfast, to persevere. It's a strong word. "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned, behold, the judge stands before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job," or we could say the endurance, the steadfastness of Job, "and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, let me read this to you from the Williams translation. The Williams translation says this: "You must be patient also," or "you must be patient too. You must put iron into your hearts." Now, I like that, because a Christian can have iron in his hearts. Now, I'm not talking about your vitamin supplement, but I like that. Iron-hearted Christians. That means we're tough. That means we're not chicken livers. We don't just run away from conflict. We're not afraid of the devil. We're not intimidated. We're not people dominated by fear. We've got iron in our hearts. He said, "Put iron into your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is close at hand. Stop muttering against one another." Stop muttering against one another, brothers, so as to keep from being judged yourselves. Now let me just tell you something. The King James here said, "Grudge not one another." Now we're leading up to talk about Job. And if you've read Job, you know what they did. They muttered against one another. They criticized one another. They were really vicious to each other. Job said some mean, and in some cases, some flat sarcastic things to the three people that had come to be his friend. And they said some nasty, rotten things to him in the midst of his grief and sorrow. And he says, "Don't do that or you'll be judged." And he goes on to say, "Look, the judge is standing at the very door. As an example of ill treatment and patience, brothers." Any of you ever been ill treated? "As an example of ill treatment and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, see how we call those who thus endured happy. You have heard how patiently Job endured and have seen how the Lord finally blessed him. Because the Lord is tender-hearted and merciful. The New Testament here is telling us that there are two main lessons to be learned from the book of Job. First of all is the example that Job set in endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. Now, right off the bat, you can find some areas where Job did not do too well. You can find some areas where he said some things he didn't say. You can find some areas where he wasn't everything that we would propose an ideal Christian to be. But let me tell you this, Job did better without the new birth than most of us do with the new birth. Job did better without a covenant with God than most of us do with the covenant with God. Job did better without a Bible than most of us do with the Bible. And so we're not here just to pick on Job. I'll tell you, the Bible classifies him up there with Noah and Daniel. The Bible presents him as an example of endurance. And sure, there were some areas that he missed it. But my goodness, we need to look at all the things that he did not have access to. But in the light of what he had, he did a splendid job. And he's presented as an example of endurance. The second thing that the New Testament presents to us to learn from in reference to the book of Job, notice this, is the end of the Lord. Most people today do not get out of the book of Job what God wants them to get out of the book of Job because they are not focusing on what the New Testament tells us to focus on. You get any group of believers together and introduce the subject of the book of Job and you want to know what they immediately start talking about. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? Why? And see, they want to talk about the beginning of the troubles instead of the end of the Lord. The New Testament does not instruct us to focus on the beginning of the troubles. The New Testament tells us to focus on the end of the Lord. And I love this word end. I'm not a Greek scholar, but when you look it up in some of the dictionaries and so on and so forth, it's the Greek word telos. And that Greek word means the final issue or result of a state or process. And what the Bible is telling us is that when we look to the book of Job, we should first of all be inspired by his endurance, and we should second of all be inspired by the end of the Lord, the end result of a process when God is involved. How many of you have ever thought about the fact that the real message in the book of Job is the message of God's mercy and long-suffering and kindness? I didn't find any commentaries that brought that out. Everything focused on the negative. Everything focused on why the affliction happened. Why do the righteous suffer? The New Testament doesn't touch that subject. When the New Testament brings up Job, it says, look to the end of the Lord. Now, let me just mention a couple things. According to the New Testament, the purpose of the book of Job is to reveal the value of endurance, perseverance, and steadfastness, and to reveal God's dealings with us, which will result in a manifestation of His great mercy and tenderheartedness. And we're going to close here for tonight. We'll pick up with additional thoughts on this. We've got a lot more to cover on this subject. But let me just tell you this. If anybody tells you, oh, I guess you're just like poor old Job, you ought to get real happy. You ought to plan on living for about 250 years, seeing your children's children's children to the fourth generation, having a multi-billion dollar estate, being healed, being delivered, enjoying great blessing all through life, having the most beautiful kids around. That's what it's like if you're Job. I'd rather focus on the 249 and a half years of blessing than the 6 months of calamity. And I think if we're going to understand Job in the light that the Bible really presents, I think we owe it to Job and I think we owe it to God to focus more on God's goodness in the end than the devil's attack in the beginning. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Praise God forever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lift your hands and let's just be sensitive to the Spirit of God for a moment. Father, we thank you. We love you and we bless you. And we give glory and honor to that name. Glory and honor to that name. Glory and honor to that name. Oh, dear Father, we thank you for the precious revelation of your mercy and your kindness. And dear Lord, right now I sense by the Spirit of God that there's people in this place that you're going through times of affliction. You're going through times of difficulty. And I'll tell you, the devil has come into your mind like a flood. And he's come to you and he's presented himself to you as the accuser of the brethren. And he's begun to speak words to you of defeat, words to you of ongoing and perpetual agony. But thank God, we thank you, dear Father, that you are the God that turned Job's captivity and you're the God that will turn our captivity this night. We thank you, we give you glory, we give you honor. We thank you that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that the Lord will raise up a standard. We thank you that no weapon formed against us will prosper, but every tongue that shall rise against us in judgment, we shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith God. Hallelujah. Thank you, dear Jesus. Now, right now, I need for you to do something because God wants to minister to some people in a special way, and I don't feel led to have you come down. Nothing wrong with that when the Lord leads that way. But I think some of you right now, you need to do some speaking right now. You need to do some speaking to the lying thoughts that have been coming to your head that are destined to try to make you a perpetual victim. The devil will come. The Bible talks about thoughts, imaginations, and strongholds. And the greatest battle that you'll ever face is the battle right up above your shoulders and right in between your ears. And the enemy will come and he'll begin to plant thoughts in your mind. He'll begin to say, you're not going to come out of this. You're not going to make it through this. You'll never make it. You'll never amount to anything. You'll always be second class. You're not going to rise above. And he'll just, many times subtly, he'll just begin to plant those thoughts. Plant those thoughts. And once you receive those thoughts, you progress into the next stage and you begin to have and entertain imaginations. And you begin to see yourself as a victim. You begin to see those thoughts, those seeds that were planted in your mind. You begin to see those being lived out in your life. And you begin to see yourself in the role of a victim. And once you dwell on those imaginations, they form a stronghold over your life. And one of three things is happening in every believer's life. Either you are taking thoughts captive, or thoughts are taking you captive. Either you are casting down imaginations, or imaginations are casting you down. Either you are pulling down strongholds, and we're talking about the grip that Satan gets over your mind and your own life. Either you are pulling down strongholds, or strongholds are pulling you down. But let me tell you what, the process works both ways. It works positively or it works negatively. You can take God's word And God's Word can be presented by the Holy Ghost, and you can even feed your own self by your own study and meditation and just accepting God's Word as being for you. And you can find a thought from God's Word. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you can meditate on that thought. And you meditate on that thought, it'll begin to produce a picture, an imagination in your mind. You'll begin to imagine yourself succeeding. You'll begin to imagine yourself conquering. You'll begin to imagine yourself not as a victim, but as a victor. You'll begin to imagine yourself going over the top, treading on serpents and scorpions, walking on top of all the power of the enemy, walking over all principalities and powers, everything under your foot. You begin to imagine yourself more than a conqueror, and guess what? Victory gets a stronghold on your life. God's success gets a stronghold on your life. But that's something you have to do. Sure, God will touch you sometimes and bless you, and you can be glad. But I'll tell you, God wants you to walk in perpetual victory based on His Word. And that's one of the ways that God does it. And I want you right now, whatever lies it is that the enemy's been putting into your mind, whatever imaginations, whatever strongholds, I want you to begin to speak to them right now with the Word of God. I want you to begin to say, sickness, you've been telling me that you're taking me under. Poverty, you've been telling me that you're taking me under. Whatever emotional problem, whatever it is, you begin to speak to it and you begin to speak the Word of God about it. I want you to lift your hands all over the place and just pray right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, I know right now by Your Spirit that there's people that You're wanting, and You're wanting to rise up on the inside of them as the greater one and live big on the inside of them, and let the Word of God be the sword of the Spirit coming from their mouth, that they're no longer sitting cowering in a corner being bombarded by the accuser Satan, who's been lying to them and oppressing them with fear and with worry and with guilt and with condemnation. But You're wanting them to rise up from that place of captivity, and You're wanting them to speak the Word of God and believe the Word of God and declare the Word of God, that they are who the Word of God says they are. They can do what God's Word says they can do. They can triumph the way God says they can triumph. They can live the way God says they can live. They can be victorious the way God says they can be victorious. They're above and not beneath. They're the head and not the tail. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Thank You, dear Jesus. Thank You, dear Lord, for Your power that's at work in us. Thank You that we can speak to mountains and they have to move. Thank You that we have authority in the name of Jesus, that every knee must bow and every tongue must confess that He is Lord. Oh, we thank You that we're victors and we're not victims. We thank You, Lord, that You're the deliverer. And we bless the holy name of Jesus. And we give You glory for who we are. We give You glory for who You've made us to be. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. I'll tell you, if that'll become a lifestyle, I'll tell you, just walk on top. I'm not saying you'll never get attacked. I'm not saying you'll never get hit. But I'll tell you what, you'll overcome it all. Every head bowed, every eye closed.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org. or at the address listed on this tape.